Now, those who have been with us know that when we address our attention to chapter number 3, we are beginning to deal with that part of the Acts over which we put a little heading, and we call it that here we have the confirmation of church testimony. This little section of the Acts goes right up to the 16th verse of chapter number 5, and we will see that it begins with a sign, and it ends, if we go towards the end of chapter 5, to about verse 16 of chapter 5. Anyway, it does end with many signs being wrought by the apostles. It is a section that is marked very much by the use of these gifts, which we refer to as sign gifts, and we will deal with that this evening. But what I want to do first of all is just to turn your attention to this miracle right at the beginning and to see exactly what lessons we can learn about these miraculous events that took place in Jerusalem well nigh 2,000 years ago. And as often we say at the beginning of a meeting like this, when we turn our attention to the scriptures, and to these scriptures, like all other scriptures, we are seeking to learn from the pages of the Word of God that which will be profitable for us, and that which will cause us to be able to have a deepening devotion for the Lord Jesus, and a deepening desire to serve Him, and to move after Him in service, acknowledging His Lordship. That really is the purpose of ministry. I said last night, and I say again, we look for changes after a ministry meeting as well as looking for results after a gospel meeting. Every meeting must have in its wake changes, either in the lives of sinners who trust Christ or believers who see the need to bring their life more into accord with the Word of God. Now, here we have it, and I just take your attention to this remarkable event that took place at the Gate Beautiful. We will see that this characterizes, in a sense, the whole of this section. The right section, right through, as I say, to the 16th of chapter number 5, brings its character from this particular thing. For instance, I want you to notice that this is a section of challenge. The challenge is quite a simple one. Has the power of the Holy Spirit enabled these men to carry on the work for God? It was fine on the day of Pentecost, and it was fine when those 3,000 were saved, but is this just something that's going to pass very quickly? There is a challenge in this section. And the challenge starts with a lame man being presented to the apostles at the beautiful gate of the temple. After all, near the temple, there had been a blind man healed by the Lord Jesus. The point now is, here at the beautiful gate of the temple, has the power of the Spirit enabled this testimony to be carried on? It is very much a section of challenge to those who were in Jerusalem at that time. My brethren and sisters, we will see tonight, we do not have sign gifts. But I tell you this, there is constantly a challenge to us as saints to ensure that we can display that the testimony can be carried on. And be carried on in a spiritual and in a scriptural way that does not bring in things that were never intended to be part of the testimony for the glory of God. And so, this is the challenge. I want you to notice that. It was not just a section that was marked by challenge, but we will see towards the end of it that it was a section that was marked by corruption. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the adversary had come in, and we see in this section the work of the adversary to seek to annul and destroy the testimony. We will see that what he could not do by outward persecution, we will see he tries to do by inward corruption. In other words, if he cannot do it by an outward assault, he will seek to bring within the saints that which will destroy the testimony. And those who were used for that sad end, Ananias and Sapphira, bore the judgment that was necessary to be shown at that time on such a line of behavior. It was a section of challenge, and it was a day when the devil was seeking to inject corruption into the assembly in Jerusalem. But above all that, I want us to see that that challenge and that corruption was also marked by the fact that it was a section, and I've called it this by saying again, a section of corroboration, confirming and corroborating that this is a work of God. Now, we don't do it by sign gifts today. We will see that tonight. We do not seek to confirm that this is a work of God by sign gifts. But there is another sign that we leave with the folks. It's not, you might say, a miraculous thing. It's the sign of changed lives. is the sign of men and women taken from the corruption into the assembly in Jerusalem. But above all that, I want us to see that that challenge and that corruption was also marked by the fact that it was a section, and I've called it this by saying again, a section of corroboration, confirming and corroborating that this is a work of God. Now, we don't do it by sign gifts today. We will see that tonight. We do not seek to confirm that this is a work of God by sign gifts. But there is another sign that we leave with the folks. It's not, you might say, a miraculous thing. It's the sign of changed lives. It's the sign of men and women taken from the world and changed. And that's the sign that ought to mark any local testimony. Not now these, what we've called sign or confirmation gifts, but simply the change in life of those who serve the Lord Jesus. Now, let us look now at this little section right at the very beginning. It's a very interesting section. I want you to notice, please, that people say today that these sign gifts are with us. I think I mentioned to you that a man in the little town of Airdrie, and if you go to Scotland, you probably won't go to Airdrie. It's one of these places, once you get there, you wish you hadn't come. Nevertheless, it's rather a depressing-looking area around there. But the fact is, Scotland makes it cheery, nevertheless. But here we are, and I was there in Hebron Hall, and that was the gentleman who said to me, some of you were here the other night, and he said to me, if you had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're not a bad preacher, but if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you'd be an awful lot better. And that was the gentleman who gave me the book, Two Pork Chops, which was exceedingly uninteresting. But nevertheless, what he did say, and I said it to you, he said this, my friend has a pastor who in London raises the dead. He believed that his friend's pastor, as he called them, was raising the dead. I said, well, there's a number of reasons I don't believe that. Apart from Scripture, the very practical one, if a man was walking about London raising the dead, someone would have noticed. It would have come to the attention of someone, you know. And secondly, Scripture says it can happen. Now, what I want you to understand is that by the law of first mention, this is the first sign, miracle of healing in the church age. It therefore is subject to what we call in Scripture the law of first mention. In other words, what characterized this must characterize every miracle of healing. And if it is not in accord with what took place in Acts 3, it is not the gift of healing. Now, I want to show this evening there is a fourfold character that is found in this gift of healing. And if this was happening today, we would need to say, well, someone has the power to heal. Now, please, before I start, God can heal. The gift of healing is not God coming in and healing. The gift of healing that was claimed, rightly so, by the apostles, and today is claimed by some, is not divine healing. It is a gift given to an individual who makes that individual, who gives that individual the ability to heal people through the power that has been given to him by the Spirit of God. That is the claim. In other words, I may claim that I have a gift from the Holy Spirit that enables me to heal the sick. Now, that clearly was what took place in these days. We are not talking about divine healing. When folks are ill, we pray to the Lord that they might be healed. And God, if it is His good pleasure and purpose, will so do. But that is not the gift of healing that was found in the early chapters of the Acts. God still did the healing, but He did it through individuals to whom He had given power, delegated power, to bring about that fact. Now, this had a fourfold character, and as I say, any claim must be examined in the light of these four characteristics. Firstly, I want you to notice, it was very public. It couldn't be more public. It was at the Gate Beautiful of the temple. And do you notice, the Word of God says it was at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, why do I say it couldn't be more public? For this reason, that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the crowds were going up for the hour of prayer. It was not done in a corner. It was public in the most public place in Jerusalem, at the busiest time of the day. Now keep that in mind, please. If there is anyone who has the gift of healing, it must be carried out publicly so that there are witnesses who can verify the fact that this has taken place. Here we have it. It was at the Gate Beautiful, and it was at the ninth hour of the day, which was, of course, the hour of prayer. My brethren and sisters, feature number one, the gift of healing was exercised publicly in a very, very public and definite way. Now, the second feature is equally important. I want you to notice, please, that not only was the gift carried out publicly, but the healing was carried out perfectly. It was not someone who started to feel a bit better. It was not someone who, you could say, well, in a week or two after they were here, there was an improvement. Why? This man was perfectly healed. The Word of God says he was walking. But he had no restriction on his limbs at all. He was leaping. And he certainly no restriction in his lips. He was praising God. But you see, so he had unrestricted use of his lips. He was leaping. It was not even that his limbs had been cured partially. It wasn't just that some limited strength had been given to him. The man was perfectly healed. And he was walking. And he was leaping. I tell you, this man, Word of God tells us, by the way, the age of the man, he was above 40 years old. And here he was, sitting, and he'd been laid daily there asking for him. And 40 years old, I tell you, he must have been living like a 10-year-old. Nevertheless, he was cured perfect. So, the gift of healing, is, if it exists, must be carried out in a perfect way. Now, what do you notice, please? That there are claims, for instance, that so-and-so has been healed because they had a bad back. Now, no doubt they did have a bad back. No doubt. I'm not for a minute suggesting they didn't. But you see, that's a kind of difficult thing to prove, isn't it? A very difficult thing. I don't mean it's difficult to prove you've got a bad back. I mean, it's difficult to actually prove it's been healed. Very difficult. In other words, somebody might say it has, but how do you know? The point I'm making is this, that the nature of this man's problem was such that if he was cured, there was plenty of evidence. There was hard proof. The man was leaping and he was praising God. That is why I say that not only was it public, not only was it perfect, but thirdly it was proven. It was proven. I mean, I've heard that folks have been cured from having sore heads. Well, you can't really prove that, can you? I mean, now, you might say, well, medically you can. But nevertheless, I'm talking about the fact it was something that could be easily verified and easily proven. As a matter of fact, so easily verified and proven that even the Jews could not deny that the miracle had taken place. So here we have it. The first three features, very, very important. It was public, it was perfect, it was proven. But we're still not finished. The Word of God adds a fourth. And the fourth is that it was prompt. It happened immediately. And so there you have the fourfold character that must mark the use of the gift of healing. Have we got that? Public. Perfect. Proven, prompt, and if the miracle fulfills those four conditions, it was the gift of healing. Here's an individual, obviously in a condition where medicine cannot help, because he'd been taken daily, no doubt he had tried this and tried that, and he was a hopeless case, but this man, when he heard the word, silver and gold have I none, his heart must have fallen, you know. But then, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand, he lifted him and he pulled him to his feet, and immediately, promptly, his ankle bones and his legs received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He did everything the limbs were supposed to be. He stood, he walked, and he leapt. And I tell you, the Jews could not even say that a miracle had taken place. And so, if anyone today claims to have the gift of healing, and I've met folks who do, they must find, in whatever they do, an answer to this. Was it public? Was it perfect? Was it proven? And was it prompt? And, of course, one of the reasons we say there is no gift of healing is that those conditions have not been met. They have not been met. And, you know, the whole idea of healing is a very sad thing because it raises the hopes of desperately ill people just to cast them down again. It really is a falsehood, and it teaches or it raises the hopes of folks and they cling on to something and then they find that there is nothing in it. But you see, I want to make this other point about the gift of healing. I've heard it said, the reason that the healing did not take place is that the poor ill person didn't have enough faith. Now, that's an easy get-out, isn't it? That's an easy get-out. This poor individual must be blamed because they didn't have enough faith. Tell me, where in Acts chapter 3 does it say anything about faith in the man who stood? It says nothing about it at all. Now, make that quite clear. I know what Peter says further down. Yea, the faith which is by him who have given him this perfect soundness. If you look at that, for instance, he's not in that verse speaking about the faith of the man. No. I tell you, there's nothing. It wasn't that the man had enough faith. It was that the power of the man who was healing was there, and God acted through his apostles to raise that man back onto his feet again. Now, we better leave this. We could be in it all night. Sufficient to say, there is today no such gift. Healing does not exist as a gift today. It's not with us. It is one of these gifts that I have already called the confirmation gifts, and it has gone. And as we go through the Acts, we will see that as time goes on. Now let's move on a little. I want you to notice, please, now, that it is just time to pause in the Acts, and now to deal just a little, for 10 minutes, with what gifts there are, and how they are gone. Now I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 for this. Because we've now dealt with the gift of tongues, and we've dealt with the gift of healing, but I think it's necessary, I judge today, just to pause and to look a little at what the Word of God says about this. And we will turn over to chapter number 12 of 1 Corinthians. Now, I want you to notice, please, now concerning spiritual gifts, you will see in your Bible that the word gifts is in italics, because what Paul really says is, now concerning spirituals. It's not just gifts, it's spirituals. I would not have you to be ignorant. Now let me pause again and I say, what is a spiritual gift as we call it? A spiritual gift is a spiritual endowment that is given to believers in order to achieve spiritual ends. Now I want to force that home. Spiritual ends can only be attained by spiritual means. They cannot be attained by carnal means nor worldly means, only by spiritual means. And individuals have been given the spiritual endowments, called in the Word of God, the spirituals or spiritual gifts to bring that about. Now I want you to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, dealing with these spiritual things, the Spirit of God speaks about three things. Verse 1 to verse 3. He speaks about the discernment of spiritual gift. How do you discern spiritual gift? From verse number 4 to verse number 11, he speaks about the diversity of spiritual gift. How diverse it is. From verse number 12 to verse number 26, he speaks about the dependence of spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not going to go down the whole chapter tonight. We don't have time. It would take the whole evening. I want to just pick up one or two things about spiritual gifts here, so that we understand what the Spirit of God is teaching. We will jump over the discernment of it, sufficient to say that the use of spiritual gift and spiritual gift used spiritually is all, everything and every act and every word will be towards the honouring and of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, the whole objective is for a greater acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Now, that is the first three verses, but we don't want to go into that. I want simply to speak about the diversity of spiritual gifts. That in every local assembly, there are different spiritual gifts. Now, look at what the apostle says here. He says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. He says in verse 5, there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And he says in verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but the same God. So, he's speaking there about the unity that is in the control of the giving of them. Differences of administrations, it's the Lord, the same God, the same Spirit. You notice this, that in these verses, the whole of the Godhead is occupied with this. Do you see? It is the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. So in the giving of spiritual gifts to individuals, the whole of the Godhead has an interest in this. Now this tells me something. It tells me that it is exceedingly important how we use these gifts that have been given. Now they're called charismas, they're called free gifts. They're given freely. And it's vital that we use them intelligently. It's vital that we develop and use them intelligently because the whole of the Godhead is interested in this. My brethren and sisters, diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. There are diversities of operations, the same God. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. If the whole of the Godhead, the three persons in the Godhead have an interest in this, we ought also to have an interest in how we develop and use our spiritual gifts. So it's not a light thing. And it's not up to me just to simply, on my own bat, without any spiritual consideration at all, decide that I want to be this or I want to be that. Now some of you know, because I've often said it, that the Lord Jesus made that quite clear. And I want to make it clear again. No believer sits down and says, I'm going to be an evangelist. No believer sits down and says, I've made up my mind, I'm going to be a teacher. No believer sits down and says, I'm going to be the best of this and the best of that. No, that is not how you discern what spiritual gift you have. The Lord Jesus put it this way. He said, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. In other words, you do the following and I'll do the making. Now that's a principle in Scripture. As believers, we do not sit down and determine we're going to make ourselves that. We determine we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and He will make us what He wants us to be. Now we've got that. In other words, I don't sit down and say in the whole of this shire that we're in, I've forgotten what one we're in at the moment, doesn't it matter? I know it's not Bistershire, but... And the whole of this shire that we're in, I'm going to be the best gospel preacher. You know what you're going to be? An absolute flop. A failure. And you're going to be like a young man has said to me, he says, I've got a tremendous gospel gift and nobody will give me a chance. Well, I'd heard them preaching and I had to be quite honest with them. I said, you may have a tremendous gift. Gospel is, no. Maybe something else. You see, here we have it. And here in the first epistle of the Corinthians, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there are different gifts, but it's the same Spirit who's controlling them. And then there are differences of administrations. What does that mean? It means different areas of service. But it is the same Lord who's in control of that. And then there are diversities of operations, there are diversities of workings. In other words, there may be evangelists, but they work in different ways. The gift may be the gift of an evangelist, but some will be preachers, some will be door-to-door men, some will be this, some will be that. In other words, within the gift of an evangelist, there are different ways of working it out. Now, remember, what the apostle is telling us is this, that we've learned from Genesis 1 that God is a God of immense diversity. The sea teeming with fish. The plant life and fauna and beauty of creation. God is a God of diversity. And when God works, there is no monotony. There's diversity. And in the giving of spiritual gifts, there is tremendous diversity. I tell you, no monotony. You might say, well, have you ever listened to yourself? I don't mean we don't have monotonous preachers. I mean, there is no monotony in the giving of gift. That is what he's saying here. There is a tremendous diversity. Now, what do you notice, please? There is, nevertheless, not only a unity of control, but there's a unity of purpose. Do you see that? Now, I know I've jumped out of the Acts. I don't apologize, because we must understand this. There is a unity of purpose. We get that in verse number 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. In other words, to each one is given this gift so that the saints will profit. That's why there are gifts. So that the evangelist will ensure that the folks who get saved profit. In other words, gift is not given for the profit of the gifted, but for the profit of those who are the objects of his interest. Now that's a very, very vital thing. Gift is not given for the profit of the one gifted. It is not that he will be elevated or lauded or praised. That's not the use of gift. It is for the profit of those with whom he's working. And that is what he's speaking about when he speaks there about this. Now, I want you to notice, please, that there's a unity in verse number 9, 10, 11, etc. There's a unity of source, but I don't have time just to look at that at the moment. I just want to turn to look at one other thing. Further down in this chapter, Paul brings before us the picture of a body. And he says, now, I want to bring before you the picture of this body. Now, just look, he goes from verse number 12 in this. As the body is one and hath many members. Now, here we are. The human body is an immensely complicated and complex thing. All I know about it is what I read in the Child's Medical Dictionary, which is probably 50 years out of date now. You know, but nevertheless, even as a child looking at it, I thought, oh dear, that's complex. Now listen, this is what the apostle is saying. Now, I want you to notice, he's speaking here about the need, the dependence of every spiritual gift, how dependent we all are on each other. He says this, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now here you've got it. What have you got? You've got complaints. Glad we don't get these in the assemblies. Isn't it good? We never get complaints. There's complaints. Now what's the complaint? The complaint is this. Well, the foot says, because the foot looks up at the hand. And the hand's all nicely manicured. Well, mine isn't, but you know, it's all nicely manicured. It's all soft. And the foot says, I'm taken away all day. And nobody sees me. I'm hidden by a shoe. And there I am hidden, and I'm carrying the weight. And no matter, as the years go on, and the odd bunion comes up, I don't look very good. And the hand, you see, in other words, the foot is saying, the hand is far more privileged than I am. And therefore the foot is complaining. So what do you have there? Very simple thing. You've got complaint number one, the complaint about the hand. Now, he goes a little further, and he says this. And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye. Now, here's the ear. And the ear says, I'm not of the eye. You know, you hear people saying, I looked into her eyes. You very rarely said, I looked into her ears. You know? Why? Because the ear, you see, the ear's saying, well, the eye is such a complex thing and such a lovely thing. And here am I. And I'm never at the front. I'm always stuck at the side. Do you see what's happening? What is happening is some of the members of the body are complaining because others are more prominent or perhaps more complex or even perhaps more beautiful to look at. Now, this is Paul. That's all very well. But you need a foot. And you need an eye. And you need a hand. And you need an ear. In other words, every single one is necessary. I challenge you tonight. Are you using your gift in the local assembly? You know what I'm going to tell you? If you're not, somebody's got to do perhaps what they're not gifted for to make up for your failure. And so, it is not a case of the less prominent being jealous of the prominent. The hand is prominent, the eye is prominent. It's not a case of that. Now, he carries on. You notice he carries on. And he says this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have. Now, this is the opposite. This is the eye saying, I'm so wonderful, and I am so complex, and I am such a thing of amazing engineering, I don't need the hand. And the head saying, I'm the intellectual center of this body, I'm the controlling factor, why, I don't need a foot. And what have you got now? In the first complaint, you've got the less prominent, jealous of the prominent. In the second one, you've got the prominent despising the less prominent. And that won't do either. That won't do. It will not do if somebody who has a gift that makes them prominent treats those who are gifted in a less public way with a sneer or just a smug feeling. A smug feeling. I would never say it to anybody I know, but really in my own heart, I know I'm pretty important. Just that smug feeling of being a bit better than anybody else. That's the problem here. And so there are spiritual gifts. Now, we will be looking probably tomorrow evening and maybe next week at maybe the range of them. But the principle I'm simply driving home is that these gifts are in the local church. Now, I want you to notice, please, I said it before and I say it again, and I round this off by saying this, that there are three kinds of gifts. There are what I've called the commencement gifts. These are the apostles and prophets, and we learn from the Ephesian epistle that these are foundation gifts. And then there are confirmation gifts. These are the sign gifts. And then there are continuation gifts, such as pastor, teacher, etc. Now, we'll leave that, excuse that little diversion, but it was necessary. Just in an assembly, there are different gifts. And it's up to every one of us to develop these gifts. Now, a gift, when you receive it, has to be developed. And I've said it, and I keep saying it, develop it in your local assembly, and it will soon become clear and obvious what God has gifted you to do. And don't be disappointed if it's not the public gift that you had laid your heart on. Don't be disappointed, because I tell you this, there is no reward given in the glory for having a gift. Because it's a gift. It's given as a gift. You didn't get it because you deserved it. I didn't get one because I deserved it. You didn't get one or two or three because you deserved them. You got them because they were the free gift of God. So you don't get a reward for having a gift. Secondly, you don't get a reward for the fruit that comes from that gift. You can be a man who's an evangelist. He preaches for 30 years and sees four folks saved. Here's another man who preaches for a week and sees 150 saved. He said, oh, the man who saw 100, what a reward he's going to get. And here's this man preaching all these years faithfully, and he's hardly seen anybody. And he's worked just as hard and just as scripturally. No, there is no reward given for the fruit. Why? Because it's God that gives the increase. So, it's not your gift, God gave it to you, it's not your fruit. I've only heard one person saying it recently, I saved four people or something like that. I said, that's a pity. That's a pity. He said, what do you mean it's a pity? That's not a pity because they're not saved at all. That's a great pity. It'd be far better if the Lord had saved them. Now, I knew what he meant, but it was such an inane statement to me. No. No reward for the gift. No reward for the fruit. You say, oh man, did you get a reward at all? Yes, you do. You get a reward for faithfulness in using it. That's what you get a reward for. Faithfulness in developing it and in using it. But young brethren and sisters, these gifts have got to be developed. And they have to be developed intelligently. And in order to develop them intelligently, you must know the Word of God. In the Word of God, you will then learn that dancing about and theatre and all this kind of thing is not a spiritual gift. You'll learn that that's a worldly intrusion. No, you have to develop them intelligently knowing Scripture and then work at it. Now, I've taken longer than that than I intended, and you might suffer tomorrow night because of that. But nevertheless, let's go back now just to the Acts. Here was this spiritual gift that was used by the apostles. This time it was the gift of healing. Now let's look, please, at what Peter says, because he does now preach. We noted last night that he was the prominent preacher. Great, isn't it, that the man who stood in the palace, the garden of the palace of the high priest, denied his Lord, just 50 days later is standing in the streets proclaiming Christ. I tell you, we dealt with that last night, but it's a thing that I really feel. Now, I just want to say that in his preaching, Peter, in chapter number 3, says three things. First of all, from verse number 12 to verse number 17, he says, Christ is the source of this power. You look at it. Why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? No, it was not by our own power or holiness. Do you see that? Verse number 12 and 13, it wasn't, no. He says in verse 16, his name, through faith in his name. It was all to do with the name of Jesus Christ. And you notice again that here is Peter speaking and he is saying, Christ is the source of power. So, those who work for God gladly acknowledge that the power is his alone. And we are simply servants. My brethren and sisters, if we take any credit whatsoever, we are doing despite to the Saviour. There is no credit at all. If a man preaches the gospel and folks get saved, there is no credit to the man at all. It's all credit to the risen Christ. We take no credit. We are not in the credit business. And here we have it, and I simply say that in that section, he is saying that Christ is the source of power. But then he goes a little further from verse 19, and he says that Christ is the subject of promise. He's been promised. Now, he's looking ahead. Repent ye therefore and be converted. And he speaks in verse 19 and 20 about a coming millennium. The times of refreshing. You say, why did he not speak about the rapture? Because the truth of the rapture had not yet been revealed and been taught. And so he speaks of a coming millennium. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Not only is he the Christ of power today, he is the Christ of power who will bring about the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. That's what he said. And then from verse number 22, he says, he's not only the subject of promise, but he's the substance of prophecy. You got that? He's the substance of prophecy. Christ is the sender of prophecy. Now, we noted that in the great Pentecost sermon of the Apostle Peter, he went back to the Psalms, and he proved the resurrection of Jesus Christ from three Psalms. Now, he's about to, again, prove his point, not now from the Psalms, but from the law in verse 22, and from the prophets in verse 24. So he has proved truth about the Lord Jesus from the Psalms, from the law, and from the prophets, from the three divisions into which the Jews set the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, there's not a section of the Word of God that does not look forward to him. I tell you, take Christ out of the Bible, and the Bible's finished. Take him out of it, and there's no Bible. Take him out of the Bible, you've as well thrown the book away. The Bible is Christ. And he is the source of power, the subject of promise, and the substance of prophecy. Oh, it's a beautiful thing, that. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, not just Samuel, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. Every single prophet. Why? Of course they did. No rapture taught yet. But always remember, look for Christ in the scriptures. And if you see him there, I tell you, it's like precious gems. Look for Christ in the scriptures. He fills them. Oh, that we had more time tonight on that. Spent too long. No, we didn't. Nevertheless, it's a beautiful sermon. And here it is again. Do you notice? Just think how scripture gels together. You know there's a section in Isaiah 42. where in these servant songs of Jehovah, behold my servant whom I uphold. They didn't delight in him, they denied him. So instead of upholding him, they delivered him. Instead of delighting in him, they denied him. And then, thirdly, I have put my spirit upon him. What did they do? They desired a murderer. Instead of the one who was the life giver, they chose a life taker. The exact opposite. They delivered him. They denied him. They chose a life taker instead of a life giver. And then finally, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. What did they do? They killed the originator of life. In other words, he would bring judgment and justice, but they, to him, showed no discernment and no justice. My brethren and sisters, they did exactly the opposite of what that beautiful servant song of Jehovah, Isaiah 42, tells us. But we must move on and must finish. Chapter 4. We now come to the subject of the meeting tonight. A wee bit late. The first opposition to the church now. What can we say about this very quickly? We see the saints doing three things here: preaching, praying, and being very practical. They were preaching saints, they were praying saints, and they were practical saints. Now, I'm not going to deal with it all tonight. We'll pick a bit of that tomorrow. Preaching. Well, here's Paul Peter at it again. Did this man ever stop preaching? Praise God, he didn't at this time. He preached at Pentecost. He had preached when the man was cured, and now it's the next day. Now, they were taken into hold. That was, they were arrested the night before, kept overnight. And I take it to be because the man who was healed, he was there with them, you know. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Perhaps he was also taken into custody that night. Perhaps it was that he spent his first night, you know, with his healed limbs in custody. And he thinks it wouldn't bother him too much. Here he is. And he is before the Jewish High Council as well. We'll say more of this perhaps tomorrow night. But I just want to point out something here that's said about the Lord Jesus. When he is preaching about the Lord Jesus, Peter calls him, look please, at verse number 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now I want to refer to three times in the New Testament Bible when the Lord Jesus is called this. There is one other occasion in Ephesians which is a different background and a different connotation. But there are three occasions when it is called, he is called the stone, in the same context as this. Now, I want you to notice the progression on them, please. If you were to turn, for instance, over to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter number 21, you would find that the Lord Jesus himself speaks of this. And I'll just turn it so that I quote it absolutely correctly. The Lord Jesus here speaks about it. Now, let me just get the correct verse here. It's verse number 42. And the Lord Jesus says, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? What does he say? The stone was rejected. That word rejected means rejected after careful examination. The Jews examined him. They examined his life. They examined his miracles. They examined his words. They examined the company he kept. They evaluated his claims and they discussed him. We know that from Nicodemus. And having, in the light of the scriptures that they had, evaluated the claims of Jesus Christ, they decisively rejected him. Now keep that in mind. In Matthew, he is the stone rejected. The cornerstone rejected. Now, if you were to turn over, and we now are, in Acts chapter 4, it is different. This is the stone which was set at naught. Do you see that? This time it is set at naught. Now, if you say, what does that mean? It means to be despised and treated with scorn. Now, firstly, the stone was rejected. Secondly, it was despised and treated with scorn. But then, when you turn over a little to 1 Peter and chapter number 2 and verse 7, you find another word that's used. There, it is the stone that's disallowed. Now, you will find that in 1 Peter and chapter number 2, and I'll just turn to that again so that we're accurate and not forgetful, and we will read it. Here it is. But unto there, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So, in 1 Peter 2, it was disallowed. There, you've got those three expressions. Here we have it, and let's go over it again. Rejected. Secondly, here it is, set at naught. Thirdly, it is disallowed. Now, let's just think of those very briefly. Rejected. Can I say that when I'm dealing with it being rejected, it was something that was done after deliberation. They deliberate. It was a deliberate. It was the subject of deliberating. And they deliberated and they examined it and they looked at it and deliberately they said no. But all they've done at that stage is rejected him. So it was the result. The stone was marked by great deliberations. And the verdict was no. But when we come to Acts chapter 4, it is not that they deliberate. In Acts chapter 4, they despise. That's worse. Not only do they deliberate and say no, but now they actually treat him and despise him. So, that is more powerful. Deliberating, despising. And then when we come to 1 Peter, the word disapproved, well, they disallowed. It was a case of disallowing him. In other words, saying he is not fit for anything. In other words, the stone is good for nothing. Now, do you see the progress there? First of all, after deliberation, they reject him. Secondly, they treat him and they despise him. And thirdly, they disallow him and say he's fit for absolutely nothing whatsoever. You can see that there is an increasing ferocity in these things. Rejected. Yes. Despised. But finally said absolutely worthless. Now we thank the Spirit himself surely through these men for bringing that before us. The gradation in the expressions that are used. And here's the head of the corner. You know, the cornerstone, let me just say about the cornerstone, it does two things. As you know, I'm no builder, as I told you the other night. I'm no builder. I once did some work about our kitchen. And I thought it was very successful. I didn't think there was a problem. Things started falling off. I didn't see why that was a difficulty, you know. After all, it wasn't the fault of the builder. It was the fault of the materials. But I do know this. But the cornerstone serves two purposes, basically. It secures the foundations and it holds the walls together. That's what it does. And that's what he has done. He is the foundation. He keeps the walls together. Jew and Gentile made one in Christ. What did Israel do? They deliberated. They despised. And they disallowed. Let me say again, the word disallowed means fit for no purpose whatsoever. They reluctantly paid the price of a slave because really, they said he's not even fit to be a slave. He's fit for nothing. They maligned him, this imposter. They sought to kill him, and finally they said, he's fit for nothing. Now, would have had more time to do this. We'll pick it up from tomorrow night. Simply to say that they said of these men, you know, they're ignorant and unlearned, or unlearned and ignorant. You know, the word unlearned there means without learning. It comes from the word we get our English word grammar from. It doesn't mean, they were not saying that they couldn't read and write and they were ignorant in the way. They're really saying they didn't go to the school of the rabbis, you know. They didn't have the education we had. And they didn't go that. Because of that, they're unlearned, you know. I tell you, they were maybe not taught at the school of men, but they had been sitting in the divine classroom. And they were taught of God. And they would not deliberate and despise and discipline. They would say,